Welcome to Bible Study for Progressives, a show where moderates, liberals, and leftists of all faiths and ideologies come together to discuss scripture, spirituality, and politics. We engage scripture in its historical context, plumb its depths for wisdom and guidance, and apply its lessons to current events and social issues. Whether you're a liberal evangelical, a New Age spiritualist, a social justice activist, or a postmodern theologian, there's something in this show for you. Come, be energized in spirit and mind to understand the word and what it means to be a spiritual person in today's world. On this show, our own Bert Newton teaches his regular class on parody and subversion in Matthew's Gospel. In this class, we read chapter 16, verses 1 to 23. I hope you enjoy this special edition of Bible Study for Progressives in the Classroom with Bert Newton.
So we start with Matthew 6, 1 to 4. Can somebody read that?
The Pharisees and Sadducees came, and to test Jesus, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. He answered them, "When is it evening, you say? It would be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it would be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. An evil and adulterous generation asks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah." Then he left them and went away.
Okay, so the first thing I want to draw our attention to is a translation issue. There is a Greek word in here that they translate two different ways in the same passage, because that's on the surface level of meaning, on the very surface level of meaning, that's how we would do it in English. And it's the word for heaven and the word for sky. In Greek, they're the same exact word. And so that gives us the surface meaning, the very immediate meaning of the text in English. It serves us that way. But there's a second layer of meaning that we miss because we don't know, and it's a wordplay, sort of, that Jesus is doing, that we miss because we don't realize it's the same word. And so I want to read it that way, as it translated it consistently with the word heaven. So that way it says, the Pharisees and Sadducees came to test Jesus. They asked him to show them a sign from heaven. He answered them, "When it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for heaven is red. And in the morning, it will be stormy today, for heaven is red and threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance of heaven, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. An evil and adulterous generation asks for a sign, but no sign will be given it except the sign of Jonah." Then he left them and went away.
Well, it feels like he's talking about Donald Trump. And living with Donald Trump.
Oh, the adulterous. Yes. Yes, that's a good connection. So if you translate it this way, and you see that they're coming and asking for a sign from heaven, and he says, you're really good at the heaven stuff. You look at the heavens, and you say, and you notice the signs there, but you don't know the signs of the times. What is Jesus saying to them?
You can't see what's in front of your face.
Yeah, you can't see what's in front of your face, right? You don't know what's going on. So this is kind of the paraphrase I've given it. You are experts in your theological or heavenly debates, but you don't know what's happening on the ground with people. You are expert in elite matters, but you don't know what's going on among the people. So he's been debating with the elites, right? The Sadducees and the Pharisees are elites. Jesus and his disciples are peasants. And he's been debating them. Do you remember what the debates were about?
How do you get into the kingdom of heaven? Is that one of them?
No, not that. That's in Luke. Yeah, I know. One of the teachers of the law asked him that in Luke. So last week we had, the question was about ritual hand washing, right?
Yes.
They were concerned with ritual hand washing. And what was the disconnect there?
Well, that the poor people wouldn't have access to do the ceremonies and or afford what needed to be done.
Right, right. For them, water, this was about ritual hand washing, not about washing your hands for germs before you eat. They didn't know about germs. It's pre-scientific. This is a ritual that the Pharisees were saying, your disciples, these peasants are not washing, not doing the ritual hand washing. And for the peasants, water was scarce. They couldn't waste it on a ritual. Plus, they probably weren't near a water source most of the time.
Plus, he's saying your ritual is bullshit because it's not what you do out here that defiles or affects who you are. It's what comes from inside.
Yeah, he hits them at the deeper meaning,
right? Yeah.
And what they're concerned about. The immediate context is that the peasants don't have access to water that they have, but the elites don't get that. They don't see that. They're concerned with these, theological kind of like purity issues. Back in chapter 12, their concern was that the peasants were working on the Sabbath. What were the peasants doing? Do you remember?
Getting food, gathering food?
Yeah, they weren't even gathering. They were plucking heads of grain.
Yeah.
They were walking along, plucking heads of grain to eat because they were hungry. Now, when it says they were hungry, it doesn't mean like when we say we're hungry, we just haven't eaten in a few hours. It was identifying a condition that was common among the peasants back then, at that time. Real hunger, malnutrition, even starvation was common in Galilee among the peasants. So when it says they were hungry, it may be that they hadn't eaten for a day or two. So they're plucking heads of grain as they walk along. Now, heads of grain are not very tasty. You imagine you got to be pretty hungry if that's going to be your sustenance.
Yeah, these are all about trying to stay alive.
It's about trying to stay alive. And what are the elites concerned about? They're working on the Sabbath. They called that working on the Sabbath. So there's the disconnect. So you can see Jesus is saying, yeah, you're all about that heavenly stuff. You're experts in your theological debates, but you don't know what's happening on the ground with people. You don't know the signs of the times. And the only sign we'll be given to you is the sign of Jonah. And here's how I paraphrase that. And you don't know what time it is. Your rule is about to see its judgment, the crucifixion, the sign of Jonah. The sign of Jonah. The first time we encountered it was back in chapter 12 when he was having the first debates with the elites. And he said, no sign will be given to you except the sign of Jonah. And then he said, just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a big fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth. And so from that, we know that the sign of Jonah is his crucifixion and resurrection, right? Now, we could interpret that then as Jesus saying, my crucifixion and resurrection will be the final sign to you of who I am, the final proof of who I am. But that's, he's saying a lot more than that. It's not just about Jesus proving who he is through the resurrection. I want to suggest that the sign of Jonah is about judgment, warning, and invitation. To really understand the sign of Jonah, we have to go back to the story of Jonah, right? It's a story that we get in the prophets. Now, can someone summarize for us the story of Jonah?
Jonah went and preached, and the people repented.
But he didn't want to go. He resisted going. I think he actually hated those people. And God says, you're going to go. And he says, no. So he gets swallowed up by a whale and deposited on the shores of those very people that he did not want to be saved. He wanted them to suffer and go to, in our language would be going to hell when you die, but whatever God's wrath could be poured upon them, he didn't want to save them.
Okay, you didn't want to save them. Okay. Most people are familiar with the story, even if you're hesitant to articulate it, right? So the story of Jonah, kind of going on what Carl and Rich have told us, so it contains a death and resurrection, in a sense. Jonah is swallowed by a big fish, spends 3 days and three nights there, and is spit up on the shore. And it's not just Jesus and Matthew that interprets this as a metaphor for death and resurrection. Actually, other Jewish writers in the first century, in that era, when they're talking about and they're referring to the story of Jonah, they interpret it this way, as a metaphor for death and resurrection, or death and rebirth. They interpret it that way. They understand it as a metaphor. So Matthew is well within the interpretive tradition of this story of Jonah for his time, when he has Jesus say that it's about that the sign of Jonah is his crucifixion and resurrection. So it has a death and resurrection. It also has, as Carl was kind of started with here, it's Jonah walking into Nineveh, the city of Nineveh, and preaching doom. Now, why was Nineveh important in the ancient world? What's the significance of Nineveh? It's the capital of the Assyrian Empire. And what was the Assyrian Empire to Israel?
The oppressor.
The oppressor, yeah. It wasn't just the enemy. The Assyrians weren't just the enemies of Israel. They were Israel's oppressors. During the time of Assyria, Israel was divided into two kingdoms, right? The northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah. Assyria invaded and wiped out the 10 northern tribes of Israel. We now know them as the 10 lost tribes. But they were never Israel, the northern kingdom of Israel. Those 10 tribes are gone. You know, they were wiped out. And then they invaded the southern kingdom as well, destroyed many towns and villages, and laid siege to Jerusalem. But they didn't destroy Judah. They made Judah a vassal state, made them pay tribute. So Assyria was an oppressor of Israel. So you can see why Jonah would be hesitant to walk into Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, and start preaching anything, much less that they're going to be destroyed. Right? This is like a suicide mission, right? They wouldn't just kill him. They'd probably kill him slowly. The Assyrians were famous for that. They were notorious for burying people up to their necks and just leaving them there. Stuff like that. So they were very sadistic. But Jonah does go in, and he does preach. He says, in 40 days, you'll be destroyed. He gives them a warning. And then what is the response of the Ninevites?
They believe.
Yeah, they repent, right? It says they repent in dust and ashes. And it says they repent of their evil ways and violence. So the text says they repent of their evil ways and violence. This empire, this brutal, oppressive empire, is brought to its knees by the prophetic word of Jonah. So the story of Jonah contains a death and resurrection, and it has the Assyrian Empire being conquered through a nonviolent prophetic word. And so I want to suggest that this is why Jesus uses it as a parable of his own mission. And that Jesus is saying that his death and resurrection will be his final prophetic word to them. And it will conquer the empire and all its puppet governments. It may not appear that way to us, but that is how the early Jesus followers understood the cross. They didn't understand the cross as defeat. They understood the cross as victory. So we get Colossians 2:15. It says, "He disarmed the rulers and authorities and made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in the cross." This is from Colossians 2:15, well before Matthew, a couple of decades before Matthew, two or three decades before Matthew. But this is a reflection of how the early church understood the cross as a victory over the rulers and authorities. Not as defeat, but they turned what looked like defeat into victory. And we find this in Matthew. The charge of Jesus is to take up the cross. In other words, to be willing to be an enemy of the empire, an enemy of the powers and authorities, and not to take on their violence, but to stand up to them, to accept neither their oppression nor to mimic their violence. You're willing to die for your prophetic word, and your death, in fact, becomes a prophetic word. And so Jesus is saying that the sign of Jonah is a judgment on the elites. He's saying, through my death and resurrection, I will defeat you. It's a judgment. But it's also a warning and an invitation. So the sign of Jonah is Jesus' own mission, his prophetic witness, death, resurrection, and triumph over the empire and all its puppet governments. In short, it is a sign of Jesus' victory through the cross. Do you get that? Okay, so Jesus, so the sign of Jonah is judgment on the elites that he's talking to. But it's also a warning and an invitation. The crucifixion of Jesus is on one level a metaphor for the crucifixion of Israel. What I mean by that is this. Rome destroyed Israel in the year 70. Matthew was written in the late 1st century, in the 80s. Anyone hearing a story of a Jewish Messiah that was crucified would have thought of the crucifixion of Israel in the year 70, because when Israel was destroyed, hundreds if not thousands of Jews were crucified by Rome. And the Gospel of Matthew has several literary clues that Jesus embodies Israel. Jesus embodies his people. So when Jesus is crucified, Israel is crucified. So on one level, this is a warning. He's the sign of Jonah. He's saying, telling them the crucifixion, his crucifixion, is a warning that the crucifixion from Rome is coming. His crucifixion in around the year 30 is a warning that 40 years from now, another crucifixion is coming. And from the standpoint of the readers of Matthew, the audience of Matthew, this has already happened. Both these things have already happened. So from within the story world of Matthew, Jesus is warning them of the impending crucifixion of Israel and also telling them that the way of the cross, the way of nonviolent prophetic martyrdom, is the way to life. So from within the story itself that we are reading, Jesus is both warning them that their crucifixion is coming, but inviting them into his crucifixion. From the standpoint of Matthew's community, looking back on the crucifixion of Israel, the message is to reframe the crucifixion of Israel through the crucifixion of Jesus as nonviolent prophetic martyrdom and defiance, as a way to victory over the empire and all systems of oppression. So you see, this is it's at once it's a judgment on them. He will conquer them through his death and resurrection. It's a warning that their crucifixion is coming, and it's an invitation to join him in the way of nonviolent prophetic resistance. It says you're going to get crucified one way or the other. You can get crucified over a failed violent rebellion. And really, the elites, some of them participated in the rebellion, some of them didn't. They were kind of caught in between because they had been collaborators with Rome. It was the peasants that rebelled. But this is an invitation to the elites and the peasants to join the way of nonviolent prophetic resistance, even to the point of martyrdom. Does that make sense? So it's judgment, it's warning, it's invitation. So that brings us then to Matthew 16, 6 to 12. Somebody read this for us.
When the disciples reached the other side, they had forgotten to bring any bread. Jesus said to them, "Watch out and beware of the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees." They said to one another, "It is because we have brought no bread." And becoming aware of it, Jesus said, "You of little faith, why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not perceive? Do you not remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many baskets you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many baskets you gathered? How could you fail to perceive that I was not speaking about bread? Beware of the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Then they understood that he had not told them to beware of the yeast of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees.
Okay, so now, you know, the Pharisees and the Sadducees have just asked him for a sign, and he's told them, you know, you're good at understanding the signs, or you're concerned with your mind's up here in the heavens. You don't see what's going on. Your judgment is coming. And here, he's telling, beware of the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Beware of the teaching of the elites. course, they misunderstand him, as they often do. So they misunderstand him, and so he reminds them of the feedings, and he gives them a little pop quiz on the numbers. And remember, we said that the numbers are important. And I think Carl even alluded to this scripture last time. So he's asking them to remember the numbers. Before we get to the numbers, though, let's review a little bit about what the big lesson of the feeding was, right? Let's say there was only one feeding and the numbers were fuzzy, okay? What is the basic lesson of the feeding of the masses?
That there's enough for everyone.
That there is enough for everyone, yeah. If we had a sharing economy, if we had a sharing economy, not an economy where the elite take half the food, where 2 or 3% take half the food, there would actually be enough, right? And we see all this Moses and manna imagery. Jesus is doing a food miracle in the desert in the same way that Moses did a food miracle in the desert. This reminds us of that. Moses, who led them out of empire, out of the Egyptian empire, in the same way Jesus has them out in the desert, feeding them. And the disciples want to send the people back to the towns and villages in the same way that under Moses, the people wanted to go back to Egypt to get food. But Jesus says, no, keep them here, and you share. And it's the miracle of sharing. The food multiplies. There is enough for everyone, and they have an abundance. So it's the economy of abundance versus the economy of scarcity. Economy of the elites is the economy of scarcity. There's not enough for everybody. They have to grab all they can for themselves. But if we let go, stop being greedy, then there's enough for everyone. So that's the basic lesson over and against the elites who believe in this economy of scarcity. There's not enough for everyone. But he draws attention to the numbers and gives them a little quiz here. Says, do you remember the 5 loaves and the 5,000? How many baskets you gathered? Well, how many baskets did they gather?
12,
okay. And for the 7 loaves for the 4,000, and how many baskets you gathered?
Seven,
all right? So there's four numbers here he's highlighting. 5 and 12, and 4 and 7. Those are the numbers he's highlighting. Feeding of the 5,000, feeding of the 4,000, 12 baskets left over, 7 baskets left over. There's also 7 loaves and 5 loaves. And so one of these, the first one, happened in Jewish territory, although there were probably some Gentiles there because Galilee had a lot of Gentiles in it, although it was Jewish territory. The other one happened probably in the area of the Decapolis, which is Gentile territory, although there were probably some Jews there too. So what do the numbers mean? What's the significance of the numbers? What's the significance of 12?
Well, that's the 12.
12 tribes of Israel, right? The scholars I've looked at, the commentators that I've looked at, everybody agrees that one feeding happens in Jewish territory, one in Gentile territory. They even say the numbers in the first are Jewish and the numbers in the second are Gentile, or world, or numbers of the world. But they're not exactly sure what the numbers mean. Everybody agrees that 12 is for the 12 tribes of Israel, and the 7 maybe is the number of completion, but after that, the scholars are kind of puzzled. What I think it is that 12 is the 12 tribes of Israel, 5 is the 5 books of Torah, 7 is the number of creation, so the world was created in 7 days, and 4 is the 4 corners of the earth. And Matthew uses that 4 corners of the earth imagery later on. So that was a way of thinking of the world. And all Gentiles are is the rest of the world, right? That's what it means. So the numbers then, the significance of the numbers is that this is a transnational movement, right? A trans-ethnic movement. Now the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the teaching of the elites, is not only that there's not enough for everyone, but also that we have to maintain a strict purity code for our ethnic group. And therefore, peasants who are probably working as long, Jewish peasants were probably working alongside Gentile peasants, that would further alienate them from their fellow peasants, right? So the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees is both nationalistic and an economy of scarcity. It's about scarcity and strict nationalism. Ironically, they're also collaborationists with Rome. So they're both nationalistic, but they're also collaborationists with Rome. The teaching of Jesus, which is the teaching of the cross, is to neither collaborate, neither accept the oppressors and their ideology, and any of the elite's ideology, but also not to accept a strict nationalism that breaks peasant solidarity. Not to accept a nationalism that divides Jew and Gentile. And we talked about this last time. Matthew goes out of his way to show how Jewish Jesus and his gospel is. And that Jesus is a rabbi, a teacher, a Jewish teacher, who has his own halakha, his own interpretation of Torah. But that interpretation of Torah is an interpretation in which the Gentiles are included. And it has precedence in Torah and in the prophets. And Matthew presents Jesus as a teacher who teaches a Jewish Torah, a Jewish message that includes the Gentiles. So the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees does not. It's separation, it's scarcity, it's collaboration with Rome. Jesus is non-collaboration, solidarity with the peasants, among the peasants, and a world where there's enough for everybody. Does that make sense? Yeah, we need that today. When the caravan is at the border trying to get in, and the elites are saying there's not enough, don't let them in, there's not enough. That's the economy, that's the politics of scarcity.
Trump was saying, we have to close our borders.
Right. Yeah, that's the politics of scarcity.
Programs to help schools, homeless and all that, but yet we can spend billions and billions on military.
And give a huge tax cut to me and my buddies.
Yeah, that's the politics of scarcity. It's the politics of fear and nationalism and racism. Don't let them in. They're not white. There's not enough for them.
I sometimes look at this passage and use it to those people who say that they should interpret the Bible literally, and here the disciples are interpreting Jesus literally, and yet Jesus says, you people of little faith.
Yeah.
How do you know I think I'm talking about bread? You know, so that's how I like to use that passage sometimes.
Faith is not about literal interpretation, is it?
Yeah.
Okay, so that brings us to the next passage. I think this is... Okay, so Matthew 16:13-20. Can somebody read that out loud for us? Susan.
Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, but others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Then he sternly ordered the disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah.
There's a lot in here. So let's start with where they are. Matthew... it's very clear to tell us that they're in the district of Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi was a town. You can see in the name Caesar, right? It's very important. Very important clue here. It was a town that was named after Caesar Augustus, who was the emperor of Rome when Jesus was born. Not the emperor during his adulthood, but when Jesus was born. And he is the first emperor of Rome to claim the title Son of God. Not only was this town named after Caesar Augustus, but there is a temple. There was a temple to him in that town. There was a temple where you could worship, make sacrifices to the emperor in that town. So here they are in the shadow of this town, this temple. I always imagine them going up there and there's a small group of peasants and they're kind of hunkered down in this cave somewhere, you know. They're way out of Galilee, by the way. They're much further north. They're in Philip's territory. That's why it's Caesarea Philippi. Philip is another one of Herod the Great's sons. So he's the brother of Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas is the ruler of Galilee. Philip is his brother, sometimes called Philip the Tetrarch. And Caesarea Philippi means Philip's Caesarea, because there are other towns named Caesarea, too. They're also named after Caesar Augustus, or one of the Caesars. But this is Philip's Caesarea. So they're way up there. They're way out of Jewish territory. I just imagine them hunkered down. They're having this kind of secret meeting, because they're not anywhere friendly. And they're near, I mean, this is as close to the belly of the beast as you're going to get in their part of the world. I mean, they're far from Rome, but Rome's presence is really heavy here. A temple to Caesar, who claimed the title Son of God. And so here, when he says, "Who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter says, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And you see the contrast. He's saying that this peasant, Jesus, this peasant with no army, not very well known yet, outside of maybe Galilee, he is the Son of God, not the Roman emperor. And he says he's the Son of the living God. And that may be just sort of an emphasis Matthew throws in there, because, you know, Caesar Augustus is dead. The Caesars were, when they died, they were thought to become gods. While they were living, they were called sons of God, or sons of a god. But the way it's said in Greek, it can look just like Son of God. So Son of the living God may be just to point out that, you know, Caesar Augustus is dead. Jesus is the Son of the living God. And Messiah is a kingly title. It means the anointed one. So he's basically saying, you are the king, the Son of God, not Caesar. There they are in the shadow of Caesarea, in the shadow of the temple of Caesar. And then he says, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. Did you notice that?
Yeah.
How did we start out this chapter?
The sign of Jonah.
With the sign of Jonah.
Yeah.
We started out, before you got here, Stephanie, we looked at the first passage we looked at. The Pharisees and Sadducees demand a sign, and he said, no sign will be given you but the sign of Jonah. And then, when Simon gives that answer, he says, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. So you see the connection. I'm not exactly sure why, and I haven't found any commentators that give a good reason why this is said this way. But perhaps it's a tie-in. Maybe it's that Peter kind of gets the sign of Jonah, whereas the Pharisees and the Sadducees don't. At least in that moment, Peter seems to understand something. Remember, Peter usually gets it before he doesn't. Right? You know, he walks in the water before he sinks. So in this moment, he gets it. So he says, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. Now, to us in the West, in the modern West, this can sound like a mystical statement. It's all about not hearing it from a human, but directly from God. Well, I don't want to say that's not part of it. It's not all of it. Flesh and blood is often used in the gospel in this time to refer to family and ethnicity and basically your social environment, your society. The idea is that this is a countercultural peasant movement that does not have the sanction of the households of society. See, that's the household was the basic economic, social, and political unit. Today it's not like that. We have the nuclear family because of industrialization and capitalism. The nuclear family is kind of its own thing. But back then, households were the basic unit of society. economically, socially, politically. And so flesh and blood kind of refers to the extended family, society, the tribe. Our society has not told you this because we're in a counterculture movement, but you got it directly from my Father in heaven. But you can hear the Lord's Prayer in that. Mm-hmm. Many scholars talk about how the Lord's Prayer is very rooted in peasant realities about daily bread and that sort of thing. Father in heaven seems to have been a way that this movement was talking about how they were not going to be ruled by the earthly fathers, the fathers of the households, the fathers of the dominant households. Society was built on a pyramid of fathers all the way to the top. The emperor was the big father at the top, the big daddy. He was the father of the whole Roman Empire. But in this peasant movement, they're saying we have one father, and that's our Father in heaven. So what he's saying is you figured this out, not because the households or our tribe told you, but because you're in sync with this movement and its father. So there is a mysticism in there, but it's a mysticism grounded in social realities and in strategy to get around what is normally sanctioned in their society. And this seems to be a strategy, by the way, that's used in the other Gospels, especially the Gospel of John. If you look at the Gospel of John, he's always talking about, Jesus talks very differently in that Gospel than he does in the other three Gospels. But if you go through the Gospel of John, he's always talking about where his authority comes from. And it comes not from flesh and blood, not from men, but from God. Because this counterculture peasant leader doesn't have the sanction of the authorities, of any authorities. So then he says, and I tell you, Peter, I tell you, you are Peter. And on this rock, Peter, Petros means stone, rock. And on this rock, I will build my church. It's the first time we have church, the term church, in the gospel. The first mention of it. Now, the word in Greek is ekklesia. It means assembly, some kind of assembly. It was used in a number of different contexts. I would argue it was not used in a religious context because there was no such thing as a religious context in the ancient world. When we talk about religion, that's a modern concept. The ancients, everything was spiritual. So there's no separate religion. So you couldn't have a religious assembly. All assemblies were religious. So the synagogue was basically a town hall. Yeah, scriptures were read, but everything was spiritual. And it's not, we didn't have secular society back then. So a synagogue was an assembly. And I think the way the early Christian movement, they chose ekklesia merely to have another word besides synagogue. It was another Greek word that meant assembly. Synagogue, by the way, is Greek, not Hebrew. So it's two different Greek words. And so when he says church, he's talking about an alternative government, an alternative society. And as we read through the Gospel and the New Testament, the church is supposed to be this alternative community that practices an alternative social structure and an alternative economics of sharing, an egalitarian social structure. So he's saying, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. I tell you, or Peter, on this rock I will build my alternative community. I will build this assembly, this alternative assembly, this revolutionary alternative assembly. And the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Now, gates of Hades, what's the image that comes in your mind?
Hell.
Hell?
Fire burning behind
Dante's Inferno. Okay, so we think of hell. In terms of gates, what do you think of? The gates of the heart of Rome? Does anybody remember how gates are often used in the Hebrew scriptures?
So a gate is like this section of the wall where there's people come in and out, but it's kind of like this gathering place and judges sit there, and it's like where people go if they need to have like some kind of agreement or anything like that.
Exactly. Yes, the gates were often in cities the place of the government. As you said, judicial proceedings, the elders sat there. even within the walls, there were often rooms that people met in. You could have a sizable assembly in. Judicial proceedings, administrative things went on there at the gate. The judgment at the gate. Is euphemism the right word? A euphemism for government. The government of Hades. And you can interpret that as hell. And for the Greeks, it was just the place of the dead. But it represents death. Say the government of death, the administration of death will not prevail against it. What do you think he's referring to? I will build my alternative community, and the administration of death, the government of death, will not prevail against it.
Empire?
Yeah, Rome. Rome and its puppet governments. They are the government of death. Will not prevail against it. Now, I'll give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And we've been interpreting kingdom of heaven as the new society. That's Jesus' movement for a new society. I'll give you the keys to the new society. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Sounds really huge and cosmic. But remember, this is Middle Eastern hyperbole, right? This is, in the Middle East, they often talk in big and grandiose language to describe something that might be an everyday thing. This is the language that was used to describe the authority of the scribes. The scribes had the power to bind and to loose. What that meant was the power to interpret the law and to decide people's standing in the community. That was binding and loosing. You could bind people and loose people. That was the power to be bound in. So whatever a scribe bound on earth, they believed, was bound in heaven. That was God's judgment. The scribe had the power to make the judgment of God. And it was binding. So this is legal terminology. And we've talked about how Jesus is presented as, in the Gospel of Matthew, he acts like a scribe. He makes his disciples scribes. So he's telling Peter, I'm giving you the keys of the kingdom. You have judicial authority. You have governing judicial authority. You have the authority of the scribes. Does that all make sense?
So, do Catholics use this to give all power to Peter the Pope and their...
That's a good question, yeah. So far he's just saying this to Peter. I'll give you a little bit for a spoiler. I'll give you a little bit of a spoiler here. In chapter 18, he will give the same power to all the disciples. But right now, he's really lifting up Peter, isn't he? He's really focused on Peter. So we'll come right back to that. Right before we do that, I want to get the last line. Then he certainly ordered the disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. Why would he do that?
He'd be killed.
Yeah. This is still an underground movement. This is still a guerrilla movement. And it's like I said, that's why I picture them being kind of hunkered down in a cave up near Caesarea Philippi. They're way away from anybody friendly at this point. So there's still a lot of secrecy to the... Yeah, this is insurrectionary language right here. This is sedition, yeah. They could be killed just for that.
Yeah.
Okay, so let's get back to Peter. Why don't you read that?
From that time on, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and undergo great suffering at the hands of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord, this must never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan, you are a stumbling block to me, for you are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things.
Wow, what a quick fall, huh?
Yeah.
he's sunk in the water again. So he was lifted up, and there he goes, falling down in the water again. Yeah, I mean, this is kind of a thing that happens with people. He starts to walk in the water, he sinks, this happens. He says Jesus, he'll follow him to the very end, only to turn around and deny him in the courtyard of Caiaphas. Yeah, Peter seems to be held up as sort of the quintessential disciple who believes and doubts. And we looked at that, and the Gospel of Matthew has doubt
doubting disciples up to the very end, the final scene, the last thing that's said about the disciples is that some of them doubted. It's the very last thing that's said.
We're all in the same position.
Yeah, which is very realistic. The Gospel of Matthew is thought to have been written in Antioch by a community that saw Peter as its sort of leader. And so this is how they remember Peter. Great guy, but he wasn't perfect. Okay. Yeah, thanks for sticking around. I know it's been hard for you.
I hope I see you guys in the fall.
Yeah.
I hope so.
Yeah. Yeah, let us know what's going on. Give us word. All right, take care.
He's terrible.
I know. So, anyway, that's where I ran out of steam in preparing.
You are fabulous for this.
That's fascinating. Cool. Well, David was kind of the same way, and like he'd do these amazing things, and then he does something so awful.
Yeah.
On this thing where Jesus speaks and says, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven, and I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. I think Oscar Coleman, who was a New Testament scholar in Europe, did a study on this, and if I remember correctly, he made a distinction that Jesus wasn't referring to Peter on whom he would build his church, but he was referring to himself.
Yeah, Jesus. A lot of scholars have tried to find other ways to understand this. So, but go on. Were you going to say more about that?
No, but it's the fact that this is a crucial issue, because if you're saying that the church is built on Peter, you can see what a weak foundation it really has. So you have to be able to find in this passage somehow that Jesus was referring to himself rather than to Peter.
Yeah, I'm familiar with some of the commentators will say that sort of thing. I've read the arguments and I don't find them convincing. I think the most straightforward way to understand this at a very literal level is that he is saying on Peter, and we are supposed to understand as we read on that it is a precarious foundation. Then on one level, yeah, I mean, this is, you know, we get very literal, especially in the Western world. It's got to be one way or the other. But in the Middle East, they speak very poetically, and you have to understand this kind of poetically. Yeah, in one sense, the church is built on the foundation of Jesus at its best. But on another sense, it's also built on the foundation of the humans that step up to help guide it. And Peter was one of those guys. He would always step up and sink. So I think this is just a very realistic, I think it's at once saying, as disciples, as followers of Jesus, we have incredible capacity for insight, as Peter did. And we are given incredible power, yet we are also incredibly weak. And that's just the reality that we live in. And I think the gospel is being very real about that.
Well, that makes you feel comfortable. Because no matter how foolish we are, we still try not to. And I think that's a very human invitation.
Yeah.
This is a proof text by the Catholic Church by far.
Oh, yeah.
They really land on this.
I know.
After the Reformation, they had to make a distinction that the only cornerstone is Jesus Christ.
Yeah. Yeah, the cornerstone is Jesus Christ, but the foundation is Peter, right? Is that what they're saying?
I can't figure it out, but I know that Coleman made a big study on this, and they felt that it was authoritative, that Jesus was referring to himself.
Yeah, a lot of scholars have done that. But he will, when we get to chapter 18, Jesus will give this very same authority to all the disciples. Yeah, I think the Catholic Church made a big mistake. I mean, basically nobody believed that until they had a big patriarch they had to support and rationalize.
The Pope.
I mean, the Pope was one of the patriarchs, and they just wanted him to be the supreme patriarch, right? And that's how they broke off from the Eastern Church. And the Eastern Church has their They still have how many patriarchs? I don't know. 5, 6, something like that. That's then. So they found this proof text. But if you understand it within the narrative of Matthew and how right away Peter fails, and the last thing he does in the gospel is deny Jesus, then you understand this can't be about holding up Peter and his line of succession as the leaders of the church. That is just a nonsense way of understanding it. I mean, that the only way you would do that is if you want to support a patriarchal hierarchy. That's the only reason for doing that. But the church in many ways has inverted the gospel message. And not just the Catholics, but a lot of our churches.
Well, the keys of the kingdom seem to be the ways that Jesus is talking about to create a good and just society. And that's going to be on us.
Yeah.
It's not going to be on Jesus.
Yeah.
It's going to be on the disciples, Peter, and the rest of us.
Yeah. It's what, you know, evangelicals and Protestants like to talk about is the ministry of the laity. But when we talk about it as the ministry of the laity, it's really an understatement. I mean, this is much more powerful. It is real people that the church is founded on. Jesus was saying the community's got to be built with real people, like Peter. People who have incredible insight and are given incredible authority and power, and yet are incredibly fallible. That's who we are. Yeah, that's who we are.
But who yet receive revelation from God the Father.
Yeah.
And if you personally feel that something that you are experiencing in your spiritual life is a revelation from the Father, you ought to be able to have the courage to speak out about it.
Yeah. And have it judged by the rest of the community.
That's right.
That's right.
And then maybe like Luther,
95 Theses?
Yeah. Our revelations from God to me,
yeah,
from my study of Scripture, and therefore we cannot go along with the Catholic. We have to withdraw from the Catholic Church.
Yeah, that was the... Right. That was an attempt at the big... at correcting the evils of the Catholic Church. Of course, the Protestants then ended up setting up their own state churches, which is another problem.
But when you say
system,
when you say that you have a words from God, right?
Yeah,
we tend to put that up on a pedestal. I mean, because we have these doctrines which are so rigid, and then they're inspired and they have to be true, but I don't think anybody who was speaking the word of God and written in the Bible was perfect or said the right all the time. I don't think Paul was right all the time. You know, when he said women should be silent in church, covering their heads. Paul's not right all the time. So this idea that somehow we are speaking God's word or we have a revelation from God and now everybody has to listen to us. But no, we can all have revelations from God. We can all have epiphanies. We can all have enlightenment and new understandings.
Yeah.
And it doesn't necessarily make us right about everything, but it does give us some insight that we can share. And it doesn't give us 100% insight and 100% complete knowledge, but it's part of the picture. And so I think we should look at these things more liberally and see that spiritual speaking the word, because some of the Bible says God will give you what to say. If that's not speaking the word of God, we sort of put this idea of the word of God on a pedestal and act like it's perfect, inerrant, and can never change, but it's always changing.
And this was the insight of the movements like the Quaker movement. You go to been to a Quaker meeting, like the kind they have here at Orange Grove, not too far from here, Orange Grove Quaker meeting. Basically, they're meeting, they sit in silence until people speak what they believe God has put on them to speak. And people speak out of their own journey, so they're not preaching at other people. But it's the idea that everybody can equally receive the Word of God. I think the Pentecostal movement, when it first started, was very much like that. the early Pentecostal movement. People don't realize that. People think of, you know, Pentecostals today have morphed into a very conservative, for the most part, movement. But in their beginning days, there was a lot of integration, whites and blacks in the Deep South worshiping together, a lot of women in leadership. They were a lot more pacifists. The Assemblies of God wrote a very eloquent letter to President Wilson saying they would not participate in World War I because they believed it was wrong to kill other people. The early Pentecostal movement was very much what you're saying. The Quakers have maintained this tradition of everybody being able to receive the Word of God. Yeah, and I think ultimately the gospel presents a very egalitarian idea. I think that this emphasis on Peter right here is just, he's just being used sort of, it's sort of a literary device of using one person to show how great someone can be and how fallible someone, you know, at the same time. I mean, Jesus is the human one, right? So we're supposed to be able to relate to Jesus. But if we can't quite relate to Jesus, maybe we can relate to Peter. You know, we're all Peter. I mean, that's really the message, is we're all Peter.
We are Peter.
Yeah, it shows so. Humanity. Yeah.
Yeah, so I think that's what it is. You know, Jesus walks on the water. Okay, we might not be able to do that. But maybe we can take a couple of steps before we sink. You know, that's us.
Also, his name means rock, right?
Petros.
Right.
Yeah.
It's rock. So it really works out there. You can say James on this rock. You say Peter on this rock.
Yeah.
This show was dedicated to the memory of Niles Duncan, whose presence in the classroom was a blessing to us all, and whose last words to us were words of hope. This has been Bible Study for Progressives. If you enjoyed the program, please subscribe to our podcast, or put us in your favorites and write a 5-star review. Tell your friends about us and share us on social media. Follow us on Facebook and click the donate button at modernlectionaries.blogspot.com. Your support will help us reach more people, produce more and better shows, and cover the cost of production. Feel free to send me a note or comment on the show. I would love to hear from you. Until next time, this is Rich Procida. Thank you for listening.